Good morning, everyone. Please follow me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 6. We're going to continue our mini-series on looking at God as the I Am. You know, when God does something in the Scriptures, He often has many, many reasons for doing it the way that He does. And I think that's especially seen when you look at these massive events in Scripture where He is judging the wicked for their disobedience, and He is also at the same time saving the righteous people who are trying to cling to Him. And that's seen in the Exodus, because the Exodus is both of those events combined into one. And that's going to be important for us, because as Christians, that was the event of the cross, that we as God's people were saved by Jesus in His shedding of blood for all of our sins. And at the same time, God is judging the wicked enemy that was against us from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, the devil and his angels and his forces. They were defeated in the cross at the same time that we were saved and delivered and led out of our slavery. And so when you look back at Exodus and you look back at how this event worked, we see God had a lot of reasons, and they weren't just because He had made a bunch of big promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as part of it. And it wasn't just because He had a promised land that He was going to take the Israelites into. That was part of the reason for why He did what He did too. But it was more to it than that. And the same thing for us is true as well. We are not just saved because God promised to forgive our sins and take those away from us. We were not just saved because He has created a heaven for us to go to after we die. It's all part of it, but there's more to it than that. And so I want to look at some of His purposes for the Exodus that we might not usually think about, so that we can apply them to us, and we can think about why He wants us to be saved and to exist in His plan of salvation. What is this all about? I think ultimately it's about He wants to redeem us for the purpose of praising and fearing His name. But we'll look and see how that's developed here in the book of Exodus. Why did God cause this? I think first of all, we see this in chapter 6 through 7, He wanted His people to know that He is the Lord. All right, so let's start reading here in chapter 6. And just to get the context, we're going to start in verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 6, verse 1, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." We talked about that in the first lesson. Verse 3, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land by which they live as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. To say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." I think verse 7 is a really curious statement on God's part to make, because He's talking about all of this in the future tense. I will be your God. I will take you to be my people. Now, if you think about the Israelite nation, though, weren't they already God's people? Didn't they already have a God? And I think the answer to that is both yes and no at the same time. Because if you look back earlier in Genesis, God had already lovingly engineered this nation from the ground up by calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he had increased their family. They had a population explosion, especially when they got down to Egypt, which led into their slavery. But in a really real sense, they're not the people of God right now, because who are they serving? They're really the people of Pharaoh. And God, the God of their fathers, does not have their attention. Their focus is now fixed on the Egyptian gods. And that's really clear when you look at the book of Joshua. At the end of Joshua's life, in Joshua 24, he's gathered all the Israelites to him in Canaan, and he tells them about the idolatry of their ancestors. And he happens to mention in there, you know what your fathers did in Egypt when they were down in their slavery? They worshipped other gods down there. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. You ever wondered why, when we get down in Exodus to the Mount Sinai story, why is it that the people at the drop of a hat go to Aaron and say, hey, we don't know what happened to Moses. I mean, he's up there in the cloud and disappeared. And so we want you to make us an idol. Why did they immediately say that? It's because idolatry was a natural reflex for them at this point in their history. They were used to serving idols in the land that God brought them out of. And so that was deeply entrenched into their hearts and their minds. And so right from the start, God had to teach and reteach his people to know him. But then that leads us to this question of what does it actually mean to know the Lord? He says, you're going to know me. All of my people are going to have that. But what does that actually entail? Well, if you look at people knowing something in the Old Testament, it kind of has a broad range of meaning. Sometimes that word know in the Hebrew is just used to talk about a little piece of information that somebody might or might not have in their head. And so if you look at Genesis 31, we're told that Jacob did not know that his wife Rachel had stolen her father's gods. And then that created a really messy situation for Jacob when his father-in-law came after him, and there's a whole story there. But Jacob did not know that piece of information. All right, but sometimes this word know is used to talk about going through a deeply personal experience through which you profoundly understand somebody else in a relationship. And that is, I think, an example of that is Genesis 4. When we're told in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and she bore a child. Through that experience. And so that's talking about their sexual relationship by which they understood each other in a deep and personal way. So what does it mean here, though? What is Exodus talking about when God is saying, you're going to know me? I don't think it means you're going to just know some facts and details about me. You're going to know my name. I mean, he does mention that here in these verses. He says in verse 3, you know, when I appeared to your fathers, I did not reveal my name, my personal name, Yahweh, to them, even though we had a relationship. I've revealed that now to you guys. But I don't think he's just talking about, now you're going to know I'm Yahweh, in terms of that's like my name. He's not just saying, you know, you're going to learn some things about me that you can use as you're sitting around the campfire playing Bible trivia late at night. No, he's saying you are going to go through an experience that is going to change you radically to your core. Something that you're going to remember for the rest of your life. And your kids, and your kids' kids, and their kids, even though they will not have lived through these things and saw them firsthand like you guys are. But man alive, when you go to the Nile River and you see that whole thing turn into blood, and every pool of water, and every canal in the country, and every bit of water in the vessels of stone and wood all across the land of Egypt, and your dinner tables and your bathtubs and everything is blood now, then you're going to know me. And when you wake up to the midnight shrieks of your Egyptian neighbors when they find their kids dead in their beds, you're going to know me. And when you go to this enormously powerful body of water and you watch it roll back on itself so that you can walk through on dry land, then you're going to know me. That's what he means. He's saying, when you have personally seen my outpoured wrath on the Egyptians and my steadfast love on you, when you go through the Exodus, that's when you're going to understand in a very real and concrete way that I am capable and willing and eager even to save you from your slavery. This is not just theoretical when it comes to their relationship with God. And our relationship with Him should not be theoretical either. Well, God saved me from my sins. Woohoo! That's great. What does that actually mean to you, though? This is what it meant for them. Now, we should be seriously asking ourselves this question of, do we actually know the Lord like He wants us to? And I don't think that the primary application of this should just be as simple as we should read our Bibles more. I mean, we know that we should be doing that. But the question that I want to ask that takes this a step further is, when we go into His words and we read the story of the Exodus, or we read Romans or Corinthians or the book of Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel or any other words that He has given us to put into our laps, do we have an experience through these things that allows us to deeply understand and appreciate God the way that He wants us to? Because obviously none of us are going to go back to this historical event and see these things with our own eyes. We're not going to see the river of Egypt turn to blood. We're not going to see frogs hopping around like crazy on our beds and our dinner tables. We're not going to experience the death of the firstborn like they did. We're not going to see the Red Sea part, but when we read about these things, are we allowing them to capture our imaginations and our thought life to the point that we are then radically changed in our hearts because of these things? Or do we just kind of glance it over and say, yeah, I read that story when I was 5. Yeah, they had some gnats. Yeah, they had some frogs. Yeah, they had some Red Sea parting. Yeah, that's cool. Does this actually affect us on a deep and personal kind of level? Are we in the habit of taking whatever we're reading and seeing how it can alter the way that we think, the way that we care about things and other people, the way that we live in every possible way? Are we applying what we read? Or do we just expect to go to some other teacher at a church building or a Zoom Bible class and expect them to do the work of cutting up the meat into bite-sized pieces so that we can swallow it? I tell you what, it is. I've tried, and I think the other teachers that teach here do a good job too, of trying to work on giving applications whenever we present text to a congregation. But it is impossible to give all of the different applications that everybody in the room would need to have. And sometimes that weighs on me when I'm having conversations with somebody else and I'm giving them kind of a preview of the sermon. And they say, well, you know what? I mean, that's good. That's a good point. But only a small subset of the room is real. That's really like for them. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. But it's so hard to give every possible application for every possible situation for your life. That's up to all of us individually to do. Are we doing that? Are we knowing the Lord like we should? You know, Jesus kind of talks about this in Matthew 7. When He makes the point that our eternal destinies are not just going to be wrapped up in the mighty deeds and works that we did in the name of the Lord. It's going to have to do with whether He came into our hearts or not. Many will say to me on the judgment day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never, what? I never knew you. I never knew you because you didn't know me. So depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." May that not be said of us on that day. So He, number one, wanted His people to know that He is the Lord. But another reason why God caused the Exodus is that He wanted the Egyptians to know that He is the Lord. The exact same thing that's said about what He wanted for the Israelites, His people, is now said and turned around to the enemies of God and His people. So look at chapter 7 of Exodus. And we're going to get some more context again. We're going to start here in verse 1. Exodus 7 and verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, the people, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know," same phrase, "the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded them. So, unlike the Hebrews, I think the Egyptians are basically starting at square one in their knowledge of God, because they don't have the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in their cultural background to fall back on. They don't have anything like that. And when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh for the first time, do you remember what Pharaoh says to them? He basically just flat out admits he doesn't know anything about God, or at least he's deciding to ignore whatever he did know. This is from Exodus 5, verse 2. "Who is the Lord," Pharaoh said, "that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I don't know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." But that was going to change really quickly, wasn't it? Because in Exodus 8, in verse 18, after God had sent the plague of gnats on the Egyptians, gnats could also be translated lice. I don't know which one it was. I think either one of those would be really nasty and terrible. But whichever it was, God sent that plague. And it's interesting that when the magicians try to replicate the miracle, they can't do it, as they were sort of successful with some of the things that they're trying to replicate. And they go to Pharaoh, and they flat out say to Pharaoh, "Look, we give up, and this is the finger of God at work here in this miracle." And I don't think the magicians were talking about the finger of their gods. I mean, they're pretty clearly saying, the God of the Hebrews, whoever he is, he's doing stuff that none of us can do, and our gods don't seem to have any control of that, and that's pretty embarrassing for them. But in Exodus 9, if you keep moving through the story of the Exodus, in Exodus 9, in verse 20, after God had sent the seventh plague of hail on the country, or right before he does that, rather, Moses gives a warning and says, this storm is coming, and it's going to pelt everything and everybody in the fields if you don't get your cattle and your servants in to safety. And we're told that actually some people in Pharaoh's court did fear the word of the Lord, and they did get their folks and their animals out before the hail came. And so you have some Egyptians that are starting to get an inkling of what this is all about. And then finally, that it really comes down to chapter 14 in verse 4. Right before God parts the Red Sea, the Egyptians have let all the people go. It's after the 10th plague. And now Pharaoh is going to say, man, what did we do? We're out of our minds. We've got to go back and get those people. In Exodus 14:4, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You know what all this tells me? All this tells me is that knowing the Lord is not optional. You ever thought about that? None of us have a choice in whether we know the Lord or not. The choice comes in terms of what we're going to do with that knowledge. But notice how what comes on the people of Israel in terms of being slammed like a ton of bricks with the glory and majesty of God, the Egyptians are slammed with the exact same thing. God ensures that every single one of us is confronted by His majesty. And I think Paul mentions kind of that idea in Romans 1. Do you remember when in the first chapter of Romans he's talking about the Gentile nations and how they darkened their hearts and they ceased to give thanks to God and they became futile in their minds and in their living? You know why it was? Because they didn't take a hint from the glory of creation. They could see God's power in the things that He's made. They could see His divinity. They could see that He is God, and yet they did not acknowledge that. They knew the Lord, but they turned a blind eye to it and said, it doesn't matter, we want to live the way that we want to live. And then they became the way that they became. And that can happen to us too, like it happened to the Egyptians if we're not careful. Just because we're part of the many who claim to be the people of God doesn't actually mean that we're part of the few who actually are the people of God. And I think it's interesting that in both Old and in New Testaments, God comes back to this point that on the final day, every knee is going to bow to God and acknowledge Him and confess that He is the King. That's Isaiah 45, that's Romans 14, that's Philippians 2. It's all over the Bible. We're all going to do that, but Pharaoh and his forces and the stubbornness of his heart is an example of what happens when we don't bow the knee to Him in our lifetimes before we are forced to do that in eternity. So that's the second idea. He wanted the Egyptians to know He is the Lord. But magnifying this even bigger, he wanted the nations to know His name. Let's look at chapter 9 together. Chapter 9, verse 16 is the verse that we'll especially focus in on, but let's start here in verse 13. Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hands and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" God is not just interested in the Egyptians or even just His people knowing who He is and experiencing His awesome power. He wants everybody in the world to understand that. I think it's interesting that God just flat out tells Pharaoh, you know, I could have killed you already. I could have just wiped you out at the very first plague. But I didn't do that. I instead made all of these things happen up to this point and would happen after that, because this is just the seventh plague here in chapter 9. We've got several more plagues to go. But he says, I didn't do that because I've got a purpose for you. I wanted you to know me, but even more than that, I wanted everybody to know me. And so the Exodus story, just like every story in the Bible, just like every part of this book, is not about the human characters that make it up. It's about the God who is foreseeing and overseeing the whole thing and weaving all of this together in His perfect way. It's about His power and love to save His people, and about the way that He judges His enemies who break on the rocks when they cease to acknowledge what they know about Him. And it's really amazing to read forward in Bible history to see the different people who come along to the Israelites and say, oh yeah, we've heard about the Exodus. I mean, the classic example is in the book of Joshua, right? So about 40 years after these events, they start to go into the land, and the very first Canaanite city that they come to, Jericho, the two spies go into the city, they stay at a prostitute's house, and Rahab takes them up to the roof and says, you know what? Even I know about who you guys are. Even I understand the God that you serve. And she says there, but we've heard, this is Joshua 2 verse 9, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. But you know what I hadn't really thought about until we were in the Samuel class? Is that roughly 500 years later, the Philistine nations knew about this as well. Because at the beginning of 1 Samuel, right before the time of David, the Philistines are about to come into battle with the Israelites, and they hear the shouting because the Ark of the Covenant has come into the camp of the Israelites, and they say to themselves, woe is us, 1 Samuel 4:8. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? But clearly they didn't have all their facts straight, but at least they said this. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. The nations did know the Lord because of what happened here. And when God saves you and He saves me from our sins, He has the same purpose for us, His people. Do you remember when Jesus came into the temple and He found all sorts of money changers and people selling animals and crazy stuff happening? People were walking through the temple courtyard because they wanted to get from point A to point B more easily. And Jesus stopped all that. He said to all those confused people, I'm doing this because my Father's house is meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And you've turned it into a robber's den and a place to cut through so you can get somewhere more quickly. But this was the purpose of the temple. It wasn't just for you and your sacrifices. It was so everybody could know me. And in the book of Romans, let's just go ahead and flip here. Romans chapter 1 in verse 5. At the beginning of this marvelous book that we just recently studied together, Paul flat out says why he's an apostle and why he goes from city to city getting thrown into jail and mistreated in all kinds of ways by the people around him. He says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 5, talking about what Jesus has accomplished, he says, through whom? Through Him. We have received, Romans 1, 5, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Can I be blunt about something? If we think of this religion as simply about keeping our nose clean and following a bunch of rules, we have missed the boat about what the gospel is all about. It's not about just that. It's about this. It's about magnifying to others around us in the church and outside of it who God is and what He is all about and what He has accomplished. We have this glorious purpose that sometimes we don't think about if we're just focused on, well, yeah, He did some nice things for me. Well, He has. If we are saved from our slavery, and that's wonderful, but now we have a purpose and a mission because of that. Just like Abraham was given a mission, Genesis 12. Remember at the very beginning of his call, God said, I'm going to bless you, your family that you don't have yet, but I'm going to make from you and your barren wife, so that you can be a blessing through that your family, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed because of what I'm going to do with you. That's what He's doing with us. We are sons and daughters of that man, and we have inherited the same purpose. Our joyful, changed lives reflect the power and the glory of our King. And so where I want to leave all of this is with this idea that knowing the Lord absolutely demands some kind of response from us. Either we are going to act like Pharaoh and his army and his people who didn't care, or we are going to respond like the Israelites did. Let's go to chapter 14 here. I'd like to look at a couple of different, very different responses to knowing the Lord, to the same things that everybody saw down there. Exodus 14, we're going to read the account of what the Egyptians say at the very end. When the king of Egypt, Exodus 14:5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot. He took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Pharaoh, after everything that has been done, and even after now he has a dead heir that he's about ready to bury, he looks at the situation and still says, I'm going to shake my fist in the sight of God. But look at the reaction of the Israelites. Look at the reaction that they have at the end of the chapter. So chapter 14, that's a typo on the screen. Chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. And then the very next sentence of the very next chapter is, they erupt in praise and in song because of what He's accomplished. This is how we're going to react. This is going to be us. Either we're going to be Pharaoh or we're going to be the people who look at what God did and praise Him for it. I want you to think about, because we're drawing close to the Lord's Supper here, I want you to think about what happened at that table that night. As Jesus sits with His 12 guys that He has personally led and taught for 3 years. And He sits at that table, and what are the reactions of the people at that table? One of them hardened his heart like Pharaoh did. One of them allowed the devil to come inside of him, which led to him betraying his rabbi, and it led to his despair and his death and his slavery. But the other 11, even though they bungled a lot of things, and they would bungle things that night too, they looked at the power of the Lord, especially after the resurrection. And they took that message that Jesus had put into their hearts. And they went out among all the nations, as Jesus had told them to, proclaiming his name. And here we are to this day as a result of what they did. So as we come to the table of the Lord, are we going to humble ourselves and accept what he wants us to know about him? Or are we going to know him and turn our face against it? Who am I and who are you as we come to the Lord's Supper? Let's think about that.